The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5, where we are working on verse 5. All right, you should know the drill by now. It is time to make sure you're where you need to be spiritually as we have assembled together for the systematic teaching of the Word of God, the agent of phase two sanctification. And this place you need to be, of course, is in fellowship. God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher of the truth, and this is spiritual information. So therefore, we have a rapid recovery system whereby if we do get out of fellowship, and we do, we all sin in many ways. We all stumble in many ways that we can quickly get right back in. And so that is the order of the day first. And then anything else you need to do to prepare, focus, concentrate, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this geographic area, recognizing that even in the last days, you continue to provide the truth at the highest of levels for those that will avail themselves of it. We recognize that it is through your grace that we have all things, our salvation in Christ, of course, through your grace, and through your grace we have our living grace provision and all the grace that is necessary for the preparation of the teaching material in the Word of God, and the grace to communicate it, and also the grace to take these things in, grow up in faith, and ultimately lay hold of all that you have for us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here in Romans 5:5 specifically with the matter of hope. And of course, hope is the last in the string of virtues that Paul has mentioned here, being produced by a person of proven character. Hope, of course, focuses on our phase three issues and rewards, the expectation of inheritance, which we have already seen as believers we come to through Jesus Christ, the greater seed of Abraham. And because of that, we have a relationship with Abraham, a spiritual relationship, in which he is the father of all Gentiles, believers, that is, just as he is the father of the Jews, not physically, but only he is the father of those who spiritually are his children, who believe, exercise the same type of faith that he exercised. And so we see that through this, we know we have an inheritance. And again, the factors of inheritance are increased by this matter of character, by the matter of perseverance, applying under the heat of the angelic conflict, putting up with all that we have to put up with in the devil's world, a system that is evil to its core, and of course maintains a facade of goodness over it at all times. This is accomplished, again, this system that we find ourselves in provides the backdrop where we endure our pressures, whatever they may be. And they can come on, as we saw, many, many fronts. Many, many things can hit you that put pressure on you. And so as we endure these things patiently, and again, Paul has not stopped and said, hey, you've got to do all this in fellowship. Hey, you've got to walk in the Spirit and all of that. But he will get to much of that in the future chapters coming up. So, as he says here, hope, because of this, our eschatological confidence is that we will not endure the wrath of God, as will those who have not believed. But we have an inheritance to look forward to, and that is our hope. And hope, he says, does not disappoint. This is truly an understatement, because, as we have seen, the hope, the confidence that one has, is based on Jesus Christ. And there are many verses, both in the Old and New Testament, that deal with the fact that those who have trusted in him will not face eschatological shame. And those who have trusted in him and have matriculated spiritually, who have grown up, will face even less. They will have more in the way of the rewards package. So hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, the intermediate agent in this process, who was given to us, who communicates to us in a non-personal way. By non-personal, I mean he's not physically present materially where you can see him, but the invisible agent who represents the Lord in his absence, fulfilling the same functions. But of course, again, now, not limited by the time-space continuum, because God the Holy Spirit is free, as the Lord was not during the kenosis, to give expression to his omnipresence. And so he is everywhere, has all information, is God in every sense of the word. And so he is the agent, the third person of the Godhead, the agent through whom God has chosen to administrate his plan during, and largely during, the entire human race. We recognize that it is through Jesus Christ, through the Messiah, that people have salvation. But even that's not accomplished apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For the unbeliever cannot understand the things of God apart from some spiritual revelation. And that revelation has to come from the Holy Spirit. And so, as it were, you could present perfect information to an unbeliever, present a perfect example at all times. But if God the Holy Spirit's not working on him, then doesn't really make any difference. And he will, of course, draw all those who are positive, who have been given, as Jesus used this figure in John 6, all that has been given to me will come to me. And the Holy Spirit is the agent that draws unbelievers, if they are drawn at all. And the vast majority of them, of course, are not drawn at all. But he does do the work. And I can distinctly remember my pre-salvation experience as one that was becoming increasingly miserable right prior to my salvation. For it was really evident to me now, knowing the doctrine, but it was somewhat evident even then, that God was not going to quit until I gave up. So I finally gave up, but you can't only run from God so long. Some people do it for a long time. By the time I was 21, I'd had enough. So the Holy Spirit is the agent, the intermediate agent, who manifests the love of God in a copious and abundant way within the inner man, within the real you, who, as he says, was given to us. I think we left off here explaining this Greek verb that we have here in keo, to pour out. It's a perfect passive indicative. So the Greek verb, let's pick up at 22 here. The Greek verb en keo first means to cause something. It's used of both liquids and solids, to be dispersed in significant quantity. It denotes the idea of an abundance or profusion of the item being poured out. He uses the same verb to refer to the working of God as he poured out the Holy Spirit upon believers in Jesus Christ. In Titus 3:6, there we saw that the realistic issue in terms of the regeneration comes about, that part of the washing of regeneration came out about and resulted in the pouring out upon us richly of the Holy Spirit, which is designed also to indicate profusion, that we don't have, as we might say, some minimal experience with God, with the Holy Spirit. That God, the Holy Spirit, is given in abundance, and he is available, of course, of the indwelling ministry, is now available to all believers at all times. The verb here is found, point 24, in the perfect tense, which indicates that God's love began to be dispensed at some point in the past and is still being copiously dispersed to each believer. Well, Paul doesn't, again, stop and say, but doctrinal logic would dictate here to me that the working of the Holy Spirit must be coupled with this matter of justification, with the reception of righteousness that God has. And that's the subject, of course, as you hopefully remember, from Romans 1, the subject of the gospel is the righteousness from God. Righteousness that God provides, not human righteousness done through systems of works. And so, as he says, again, the Holy Spirit is poured out in our hearts, who was given to us all through here. The our, the us, the we refer to the same person. And again, having received justification by faith, that is also an aorist participle in 5:1. The logic of the sequence here would dictate that the Holy Spirit was received, this profusion of the Holy Spirit was received at the point of salvation. So 25, the fact that the current experience of the believer is being emphasized is seen in the use of the preposition in. God's love is constantly being poured out within the believer. Again, he's poured out, the perfect tense indicates an action. Here we are in the present up here. An action that began somewhere in the past, but is still going on at the time of the speaker. And so at the present time. And so there's no indication, of course, that this does not continue to be the norm. At some level, of course, one must recognize here that the recognition or the blessing of this ministry of the Holy Spirit as he works in the inner man is contingent to some extent upon the cooperation of the believer. I do not think for a moment that the negative believer, the lukewarm believer, has the same experiential relationship with the Holy Spirit, not because of the Holy Spirit, but because of their lack of desire to do so. That they are not going to be sensitive to this, because they are not sensitive to the leading of the Lord in the first place. And so they miss out on these experiences, and in this case, an internal one only. That is, as we pointed out, I will point out here, it is subjective because it varies from believer to believer, but it is also objectively real. When I say it's subjective, I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that this really happens from time to time, all the time, in fact, but we may not be aware of it until certain situations arise or until certain things come up, and then we suddenly sense this fact that God is really for us. The love of God is evident within us. Well, 26, although God loves the world and has demonstrated his love by means of common grace, the first time one actually experiences the full measure of God's love is at the point of salvation. So Matthew 5:45 indicates that the unbeliever at a certain level has an experience with God. But as we saw, they may not know it, they may not care, and or, in the case of Romans, they may actively reject it and suppress the truth. But the fact is, the truth is still there. And as he says here in Matthew 5:45, so that you may demonstrate yourselves to be sons of your Father in heaven, and that's why he's talking about here loving your enemy and praying for those who persecute you, that this is a full demonstration that you are functioning as God functions in this world and as Jesus Christ to set the example toward his enemies. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so God provides for his enemies. One, through common grace, as they live in this world, they experience the sun, sunshine, the same rain, the same food, this and that we experience. And so God loves them at a certain level. And he demonstrates it by doing good things for them. Grace is a matter of benevolent actions provided for people that in most cases do not deserve it. And so God says, okay, I've demonstrated my love for the world. And then, of course, point 27, this has given rise to the distinction between God's love for mankind in general, which has been designated in some quarters as impersonal love. If you're applying to me, it's love. I don't see the big distinction other than you may not have any emotional attachment, but you may make applications toward believer without any big emotional attachment to doing so. So that God loves mankind. So we say this, God loves the world. But yet God constantly in the scripture is set forth as hating the wicked, as punishing them, as judging them. And so in what way does he love them? Well, certainly, obviously, first, everybody who's alive has experienced the grace of God in that he gave them life. They would not exist apart from his will. So certainly the very fact that people have life is a manifestation of God's love and his goodness. Now, again, what you do with that life will be judged. And the love which he and regard that he has for believers only. Well, John 3:16 sets forth that God loves the entire world. That's very clear. That verse you probably know by heart. And John 14:21, God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way. In what way did he prove his love? By giving his only begotten Son. He proved his love by action. And by sacrificial action, in fact. And in John 14:21-23, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Well, I thought God loved everybody. So what's the big motivation here? Because there is a unique experience that the believer has with the love of God that the unbeliever and the negative believer don't get. And they miss out in major ways. Well, the unbeliever totally misses out on it. I mean, he gets it in common grace. But the negative believer never experiences any of this because he doesn't really love God. And so God essentially says, I return your affection. I will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And this is where that in the personal experience of the individual believer, that people who are positive have a really different relationship with God than people who are not. Because God has pleasures for them, blessings for them, revelation for them, that the negative, you know, to walk around in the devil's world in darkness all the time is bad enough being an unbeliever. But to be a believer and do it, it's totally counter to what the Bible suggests is supposed to be going on. And so I will disclose myself to him. And Jesus in verse 23 answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. That, in a sense, the Godhead, we know the Holy Spirit's there. Now he's saying, I and the Father will be there as well. Will come and take up their abode with the believer. They have a, we might say, a home life. God has a home life where he's comfortable with the believer and the believer's comfortable with him. See, some people, you just mention God and their eyes either glaze over or they want to turn and run. Well, that tells me they're not comfortable with God. They don't either know him or they're not comfortable with him or whatever it is, but something's very wrong. They're to avoid every contact with God, that every time it comes up, they are not, well, God's not comfortable with them either. That's the point. And they're not comfortable with God. Well, for the positive believer, it's very different. God's comfortable with you and you're comfortable with him. Now, obviously, we have to watch that. The familiarity factor can get believers into trouble. We do not want to begin, although all of us probably do, to take God for granted and assume, well, God's always going to be there and I can, whatever I do, I can always come back to him. Well, that's true. That's all true. Again, if a person loves God, they're not going to push his buttons, we might say. They're not going to do things to antagonize him. They're not going to do things to bring his wrath upon them. Well, 28, the final portion of the verse, explains the mechanism that God uses to make believers aware of his love for him, for them. The Holy Spirit is the unseen agent who provides the believer the subjective assurance of God's love for him. And again, I say subjective because it varies. The manifestation of it varies. But again, it's objective in the sense that it really happens. That it really goes on all the time with believers that are oriented. 29, the verb didymi has given is an aorist participle in form. The exegetical significance is that the Holy Spirit had to reside in the believer. before the full measure of God's love could be communicated to the believer, that if this is done through the intermediate agent of the agency of the Holy Spirit, that he is the intermediate agent, he is the pipeline, we might say. Well, the pipeline has to be there before you pump gas or oil. Otherwise, you just pour it out on the ground. You have to have the mechanism in place to deal with it. And so for the unbeliever, he never has this. Why? Well, there's no mechanism for it. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit's not a reality for him. And of course, the aorist participle ties right back to the aorist participle in the beginning. And see, this is where, to me, fundies who study the Bible simply from the English, they would never pick up on these connections at all, ever. Because you just can't tell this from the English. But having been justified by faith at the beginning of verse 1 is an aorist participle. And here we have through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, aorist participle, again, which would suggest that it's simultaneous with justification. And in fact, that's the only way it can be. Or you have really what the weirdo fundies, the holy rollers, promote, and this is some sort of second experience. Some sort of new experience with the Holy Spirit that's apart from salvation. Well, first you have to come up with something other than the first two chapters of the book of Acts to document your position. Because I'm going to say that really from Acts 1, well, but Acts ends, it begins in about 33 AD and it ends in about 62 AD. So it only covers a space of about 30 years. And the latter part of it covers somewhat smaller length of time because it really deals with Paul going into Jerusalem and then being arrested and then having to go through all the rigmarole to get to Rome and all that. So I would say within the first 20 years of the church age, many of these, the transition phase was winding down. It did not last forever. And in fact, it did not last for very long. And you see a similar thing at the beginning of each dispensation or major events within the plan of God. As we move into from the time of the Gentiles, in which the family priesthood dominated, beginning with Adam up through the time of Moses. And then with the giving of the Mosaic Law, there's a change of priesthood. Well, what do you see at this change of dispensation from the age of the Gentiles going into the age of the Jews? You see a lot of miraculous outpouring of God's working. First, there in Egypt, and anybody that suggests that those things didn't all happen, well, that's nonsense. They did. They did all happen. You see great outpourings, and you see that as they go across, and then during the conquest, certain miraculous things happen. The walls of Jericho, I mean, what a way to fight, right? How are we going to take this city? We're going to march around it. We're not going to fire a shot. We've got a new strategy. We're going to march around it, go around the city one day, one rotation, and then we're going to rest. Next day, we're going to do the same thing. And then the last day, 7 days at the end of this, he says, now you march around it on the seventh day, you march around it seven times. And at the end of the seventh time, you blow your trumpets and you shout, and then the walls come down. Now that's a battle strategy for you. Well, that's clearly miraculous. For anybody wants to argue otherwise, I mean, they can say, well, it was an earthquake. Well, there may have been some natural involvement, but still God's clearly doing it. And I don't think there was an earthquake because there was none recorded in history at that time, really. But the point of all this is, as they got into the age of Israel, well, guess what? The miracle stopped. They petered off just like they do. And then you see the transition out of the age of Israel into the church age. You see a broad pouring out for a brief period of great, miraculous, supernatural things. And then you see that wind down and you go back to status quo. Why all this? Because, number one, the believer, the righteous believer, always has to live by faith anyway. So all these miraculous outpourings don't require faith. And so the way you have to live your life, the way the righteous man walks, is by faith. So, again, these are supposed to be adjuncts to our faith, supports for our faith, that we historically look back and say, yes, God did all these things. And he's still that same God, by the way. He's still capable of all these things. So this brings up the question, because, a lot of people, they want to talk about God. It's funny, I was watching the rerun of Modern Family the other day, and They were, Gloria wanted Jay to go to church, for those of you that watch the show, if you know who it is, but she wanted him to go to church, and he didn't want to go, he wanted to golf. He said, you know, I commune with God in nature. Well, go to church. And she said, well, you might regret it later when you go to hell. And so the little boy asked the guy, well, aren't you afraid of going to hell? He said, let me tell you a secret, kid, there ain't no hell. He said, oh, everybody goes to heaven. He said, yeah. He said, that's right, everybody goes to heaven. And then the kid comes back with, well, what about the really bad people like murderers and rapists and stuff? They go to heaven? And so later on, they can kind of go on for a minute or two. And then the kid, he asks him something, and the kid goes, I'm still thinking about this heaven with all these evil people in it. And I thought, even a child can see that some of the logic is pretty fuzzy on this stuff. If there's no hell, then what makes you even think there's a heaven in the first place? And if everybody goes to heaven, then what's the point of even being righteous? There's no reason to serve God. You got no motivation. Everybody's going to heaven anyway. So, but it was funny when he comes back. I'm just thinking about this heaven with all these evil people in it. I thought, yeah, that's a good line. Good line. Yeah. Well, there's a heaven and there's a hell. But again, you have to live by faith. And so most of the time, you're not going to see anything. Even these subjective experiences, you have to take by faith. I mean, you can't prove them. I mean, I can sit there and say, well, I was in study the other day, and God, the Holy Spirit, just kind of washed over me, and there it was, but I can't prove it. But then again, I can't prove to you what I ate for dinner tonight. You weren't there. So you don't know. You just either have to take my word for it or not. Well, again, this idea, the exegetical significance, again, how they miss these things because, number one, they don't look at it in the original languages. And that is something that will cripple interpretation of the scriptures. And so people ask the question. They say, why do we have all these interpretations of the Bible? Well, first, you've got a bunch of nut jobs out there reading English translations claiming it's the Word of God. Well, it's largely inspired, I will say that. But it's the manuscripts that were inspired, not the translations. And so one has to go back to the original. And that's the point here, is that they're both aorist participles, and therefore the Holy Spirit was given at the time of justification is the exegetical significance of this. That when you were justified, you also received God the Holy Spirit and began to feel, we might say. But again, I know that in the doctrinal realm, you know, because the fundies have abused all this. I get it. And so there's this theological swing back the other way where we're not going to have any emotion. I've listened to some pastors that practically taught if you had any emotion, you were sinning. Well, emotions aren't sinful necessarily. They can get you into trouble. But the emotions are the appreciators of the soul. They give you a way to express what's going on in the soul, be it good or bad. And sometimes it's bad. You look at David in certain times and he says, my pillow swims with tears. Well, that doesn't sound like a real positive experience. He's laying in bed at night crying, maybe sucking his thumb, who knows? And you say, well, I never pictured David like that. Well, he had some real low moments. And I'd cut there in a fetal position, cry, you know, what he, well. And then he had moments of extreme exhilaration and happiness. But he kept these things, obviously, in their place. You have to do that. So anyway, so God the Holy Spirit here has to be in the believer before the full measure of God's love could be communicated to the believer. So for the second blessing crowd, essentially what they're saying is you can get saved but and experience God's love, but you don't have the Holy Spirit. This verse says that's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. So 20:30 rather here, at the point of salvation, God the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the believer. Jesus Christ had informed the apostles that the relationship between the believer and the Holy Spirit was going to change in the new age. John 14:17. And I think even in the English translations, in many cases, they do reflect this. Even with the English words, it reflects a shift in the Greek, which you have. You have different vocabulary. And he's talking about the Father. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Parakletos. Another translated comforter. Again, context will depend on how you're going to deal with this word. It's the same word used of Jesus Christ in 1 John 2:2. We have an advocate with the Father. That's another thing you would never know. Without the original language, you'd never know that that word in 1 John 2:2 is the same one that's right here in John. That both function as intermediaries in the plan of God for the believer. So that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him. Well, no, he's invisible, or know him. And I believe that's there. I almost bet you money that that is genomai and not oida there, but let me just double check. And I think the significance is they don't see him and they don't recognize him. Where are we at here? Verse 16, verse 17. Whatever you may ask, 17. Yeah, it's Gnosko. That's what I figured. It doesn't recognize or understand him. The world can't comprehend him. And so it's just all beyond them. Well, they're natural men. He's spiritual. Never the twain shall meet. That's the point. And he says, but you know him, you recognize him, because he abides with you. In other words, that the experience of the disciples with you here is the preposition para, alongside you. But he will be preposition inside you. Not alongside you anymore, not external to you, but internal to you. And there will be this internal organic relationship that you now have because he indwells you. 31, prior to the church age, the Holy Spirit would come and go, would come upon certain individuals to empower them for a particular task and would reside with them on a temporary basis. The Holy Spirit, by the way, being a member of the Godhead, is a person. And here, Numbers 24:2, and because he is a person, guess what? God has the same rights, although some people don't like to think like this or consider it. But are there not people that you just don't care for? Doesn't God the Holy Spirit have that same right not to care for certain people? Or that certain people, even if you do care for them, now, and you've probably had this, you may have had it, hopefully you have, or you, well, hopefully not, but maybe you have. Even with believers in the local assembly, you may care for them, but they may do something you particularly don't like. And you may express displeasure at that. Now, obviously, we are under mandate to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and we can't just rip each other to shreds and bite and devour one another, as Paul says. And so you may withdraw from a certain person at a certain distance because you don't care for what they're doing. Well, this is exactly the way the Holy Spirit functions. Only now, for the believer, he doesn't ever withdraw from you. He's still there working constantly inside the believer. There's a new dynamic, a new base of operations that changed with Pentecost. So Numbers 24:2. Now here's Balaam. By the way, this is interesting too, because Balaam is a reversionist. Balaam is a negative believer. He's a monetary reversionist. And he's the one who they come. This Balak comes to him and says, I want you to curse Israel. And Balaam, he said, well, you know, I'll pay you to come and do it. And Balaam's like, you're talking my language. And so he prays and the Lord tells him no. So the king comes back again and prays again, upsie Annie. Well, if the Lord won't let you do it, maybe he'll let you do it for more money. Well, he don't understand the Lord very well. When he says no, he means no. But the second time, Balaam goes and prays about it. Well, when God's given you your answer, why are you praying about it again? Because you don't like God's answer. And you want to keep praying about it and praying about it and praying about it. Well, God's shown his hand, act on it. And so Balaam goes back and prays again. And God says, all right, go with him. You know, like, hey, I don't know if you, well, for those of you who have raised kids, you've probably had that experience where the child asks you something, you tell them no. And, you know, they keep badgering you and coming back at you. Well, first, you shouldn't put up with that. You know, you need to tell them, knock it off, put a lid in it, put a sock in it. I've answered you. I'm not going to, don't bring this up again or you're going to get disciplined. And so, Balaam, you know, and then sometimes as a parent, you finally just say, yeah, go ahead and do it. Because you know it's not going to go out well. You, as a parent, you just have this sense sometimes that this will not end well. And sometimes it's part of growing up is you let them take their own lumps and get themselves into trouble, and then they have to deal with it. Have to deal with the reality of it. And so Balaam here, God says, yeah, go ahead. But then the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, stands in the way and meets him with his sword drawn. He's going to take his head off. And the donkey saves Balaam. I hate to say it, but he was no smarter than his ass. he saves him, and then Balaam wants to kill the donkey. And then the donkey starts talking to him. And this is when it gets weird. The donkey's talking to him. Balaam engages him. I mean, I would stop and be taken aback at some level by, what is all of this? And so Balaam's a reversionist. He's not supposed to be here. He's doing it for money. God's not blessing it. And yet Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came on him. And he uses this idiot to do his will in this matter. And he blesses Israel. He doesn't curse him. And in verse 10, you see Balak's anger burned against Balaam. And he struck his hands together. He said, I called you to curse my enemies, but you persisted in blessing them these three times. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has kept you back from honor. Well, see, here's what the problem with the reversionist is. He doesn't know that he doesn't need the world's honor. He doesn't need what the world offers. But he wants it in some cases. And sadly, in many cases. And he said, look, I told you, though Balak, verse 13, were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And so he blesses Israel, but he uses this guy who's out of it spiritually at some level. He's got spiritual problems. But then, of course, the Holy Spirit, he came upon him and then he left again. Look, you don't. The Holy Spirit may come upon Balaam and use him for a momentary reason, but he doesn't want to hang out with him. He's gone after this is over with at that level. Judges 3:10. Here's another example. And basically, here's what happened with Israel. Again, after they began the conquest of the land, and once it was completed, the miracles stopped happening. And so Israel fell into this cycle of rebellion against God, rejection of the commandments, pursuing their own agenda, intermarrying with the peoples. And then God would send somebody to oppress them. And once they got under pressure, they would turn to the Lord and cry out, and he would send them a deliverer. And this is God's goodness, because they do this over and over and over and over. I mean, if it were me, well, you're just glad I'm not God, aren't you? I'm not as patient as God. And when we look at all the things in history that God's put up with, and hopefully it helps you not to be too hard on yourself. Bad as we may be, we're not Balaams. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, verse 8, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And they had to serve him for 8 years. Well, they cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And when he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, so that he prevailed over him. And the land had rest for 40 years. Now the sons of Israel again did evil. Hey, if you read Judges, that might be an interesting book to do, to see how often they just turn around and blow it and blow it and blow. And you see, by the time you get to some of these prophecies, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And it's true. Historically, you look and God has done it. 634. Now, in that case, of course, it was a guy who God raised up and was more than happy to use, it appears. Not like Balaam, say. 634 here. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And he blew a trumpet. And the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. And basically, Gideon is empowered to do what God wants him to do, and then the Spirit of the Lord can leave again as he sees fit, depending upon the situation. Also, 11:29, this has got to be our favorite whore chaser of all time. Is it? No? I figured this was Samson. No, it's not. Okay, 11:29. Now, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah to Gilead, and from Mizpah to Gilead he went over. And of course, he made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, that whatever comes out of the doors of my house, when I return in peace, will be yours. I will offer it up as a burnt offering. The first thing out was his youngest daughter, I think. This is another whole thing. Don't make promises to God. Don't make vows. Don't utter foolish things and say, oh God, I'll do less and such. Again, it reminds me of that movie, The End. The closer you get back to shore, the less and less you want to do it. As you realize, oh, I'm going to live. And also you can see 1 Samuel 10:10 as well. Well, 32, when the task was accomplished, the empowering ministry of the Spirit could leave the believer. It doesn't mean he had to, but he was free to, depending upon certain circumstances and factors, whether the believer was like Balaam, who you wouldn't probably want to hang around with, or Gideon, whom you very much might like to hang around with, who was much more squared away. Leave the believer. Failure to deal with sin in the life could cause God to withdraw the ministry of the Spirit from any believer. Psalm 51:11. This is David. So if it could happen to King David, you would think that there was no one in Israel that would be exempt from this. Knowing this explains certain Old Testament verses that appear to be at odds with other parts of the Bible. Psalm 51:11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Because the sense David has is he has. That's the big issue here. But of course, the Spirit could come and go. And David had spent about a year not rebounding. And now this is his prayer. Okay, I don't want this to happen again. And so he dealt with his sin finally. Also, Isaiah 63, 10 and 11. So, again, we have all these adjuncts to our faith, stories, truths, historical realities that we can look back and see, yeah, here's the way God has functioned. But they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. And his people remembered the days of old, Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters to make for himself an everlasting name? Which one are we in here? 10 and 11 there. Okay, fine. So the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit is well attested in the New Testament, and was one of the many things that happened at the point of salvation. Our verse, Romans 5:5. Again, the proof is in the exegesis there, in the grammatical parsing of the words. Also 8:9 and 11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, in the sphere of the Spirit. And again, this is very important through Paul's whole argument we're going to get to here pretty quickly in chapter 5, is that there are only two spheres in which men live. They either live in the sphere of the Spirit, or they live in the sphere of Adam. They're either in Christ, or they're in Adam. And in Adam, all die. So that one's no good. In Christ, all will be made alive. And so some have tried to take that and make that universal salvation. What they fail to focus on is he's talking about sphere. If you're in Christ, you're going to die. Only if you're in Christ, or in Adam, only if you're in Christ will you be made alive. That life comes through being in him. So you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So all unbelievers, we can safely say, do not have the Holy Spirit. He does not indwell them like he does the believer. You can also see 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Timothy 1:14, and let's even look at James 4:5. Here where he talks about the, do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us, to live in us. He takes up permanent residence. You know, you have your house, it's your permanent residence. And you know where that is. Well, the Holy Spirit knows those who are his. 34, Paul will make the point later in Romans that if one does not have the indwelling of the Spirit, he's not a believer. That's the verse we just read, 8, 9. 35, Jesus told the disciples that when the new dispensation began, the Holy Spirit would also engage in a ministry of revelation that would include reminding them of things Jesus had told them and providing new revelation for the future. That revelation through the Holy Spirit ended with the completion of the canon. Now, when I say it ended, it obviously didn't end at a personal level. God the Holy Spirit reveals His will to you and me on a day-to-day basis. But what His will is, one of the things you'll see, it's not in conflict with the Word of God. His will is not, it can't be in conflict with the Word of God. So when you see these pictures, say of Jesus with the long hair, He couldn't have had long hair. The Bible says men are not to have long hair. Why would Jesus violate His own word? Well, why would anybody listen to Him? He'd be a nut job. And the same thing's true with the Holy Spirit. He's not going to violate the Word of God. And in fact, of course, the Word of God is the primary agent He uses now in the lives of believers to grow them. This, I mean, He has other things He does as well, but certainly the Word of God is the primary agent. John 14, 26. But the helper, again, comforter, parakletos, same word that he earlier translated helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. By the way, here, if you didn't know who the Holy Spirit was, the Spirit of truth is now equated to the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. That's another whole thing. He never deals outside the realm of truth. The Spirit who is characterized by truth. The Spirit who operates in the realm of truth. And He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And of course, as we study, say, a gospel like we did Mark, the Holy Spirit's here working to re-energize those words as we saw the words of Christ that are in there. Well, 36, part of the revelation deals with the matter of impressing on the heart of each believer the unremitting nature and depth of God's immeasurable love for him. And sometimes as believers, you may not feel like God loves you too much. You may question it. You may doubt certain things happen. And everybody's been through doubts. And you question God's love and His wisdom and His all of that. I mean, we've all been through it. But verses like this are here for when we go through it. We can say, turn right to Romans. Oh, no. God loves me because the Holy Spirit's in me. And he's communicating that love at whatever level. So, and he's also there. One of the things we see, obviously, the dynamic of the inner conflict comes because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not that there's not always been a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, but it's more pronounced in the believer who has the Spirit with him at all times. You can't sin and be comfortable. Now, it doesn't mean we won't sin. Because certain sins, let's face it, if there wasn't some pleasure to them or we didn't like them, we'd never sin, period. People, generally speaking, don't do what they don't like to do. But we are born sinners, sadly. We can't get away from this. We've got it ingrained in our code. Because he sinned, as Dylan said, I got no choice. It runs in my veins. And that's true. The sin nature permeates the body. And he really had some of those things right. Pretty good for a Jew that had only been saved a couple of years, I thought. Pretty good insight. So 37, while the working of the Holy Spirit within the believer is somewhat objective, each person experiences the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his own way. And by that, I'm not opening the door for, oh, by the way, my way is jumping up and down and screaming like an idiot. Or Holy Ghost laughter. Or I start laughing and I can't stop. The Holy Spirit's got me. No. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't come out here to make a fool of himself, do you think? Do you really see God as that kind of a God? That he acts like an idiot? I remember listening. One time I thought this guy was semi-solid. He wasn't. But his name was Charles Swindoll. And I used to listen to him. Now I call him Brother Swindle. Because he'll swindle you out of your doctrine, your FG3, and everything else if you listen to him. But he's like, his teaching was, Jesus was kind of lighthearted and blah, blah, blah. Well, show me some passages where Jesus is so lighthearted. I'd like to see it. Any passage, any of the Gospels, show me Jesus like. He said, don't you think Jesus ever had a water fight in the Jordan with the disciples? No, I don't. I think he had a lot more on his plate than that. And I see Jesus as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I don't see him as a giddy teenage girl. Skipping through Galilee. La, la, la. You know, are you kidding me? No, God's not a fool, and he doesn't act like a buffoon. And he doesn't make believers act like buffoons. That's not of God, that junk. Well, again, but it is subjective. I will acknowledge that your sense of it may be different than mine. But again, each person, God knows each person. It's individual because it's personal. That's the whole thing. We're not all cookie cutter believers. It is also an objective reality. This communication of God's love is not based on the imagination or emotions of the believer. That's what I want to bring out, that it's not just an emotional experience necessarily. Doesn't mean your emotions, you won't feel certain things, certain ways. It's not just an you're not fantasizing it. Did that really happen? Yeah, it probably did. If you had, the Holy Spirit was manifesting some reality to you. Well, 38, even when the Holy Spirit was working through the temporary gifts. Again, in my estimation, probably not after about 50 or 55 AD, but we could go 60 maybe. But again, by the time of the writing of Philippians there, it's 60 AD and Paul can't heal Epaphroditus. What's up? Why couldn't he heal him? He was healing other people before that, like when he was not too long after he was saved. In the book of Acts, you see Paul healing people. And so why didn't he heal this guy? I don't think he could any longer. They were back getting into the status quo of what the church age is going to be. So even when he was, Paul made it plain that ecstatic emotional experiences were not the mediums he used. 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 33. And this is in a section that deals with the working of the Holy Spirit. Our baptism through the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, beginning in chapter 12, this section. And then through 13, he points out that these temporal, ecstatic, quote, experiences, what few there were, are really superfluous in some way when you consider the matter of love. As he says, there abide three things, verse 13 of chapter 13, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why love? Well, faith and hope won't exist eternally, but love will. We won't need faith in phase three. We'll see it. We won't need hope. We won't be looking forward to our reward. We'll have it. But love will rule the day forever. That is why it is the greatest of the three. And 14, 29 through 33, and this was during a time, again, when church services were quite different than what we would consider a normative service today. Because they were still receiving divine revelation at this point. We're not. The divine revelation's been recorded for us. We just now have to study it. But let two or three prophets speak, and let others pass judgment. And if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first must keep silent so that you can all prophesy. By the way, prophesy here, just pencil in, declare the truth, speak the truth. That's what he's talking about. And in this case, it would be if there was a revelation being given, a legitimate revelation. But you can see how this system would be ripe for abuse. I mean, any idiot could stand up and say, thus says the Lord, and then go off on some tangent. And that was happening frequently, by the way. That's the dirty little secret of Acts and the transition period, is that there were many fakers out there. And they used these ecstatics as a way to gain footholds when they made themselves not even necessarily been a believer. But they could get footholds in these churches. So if a revelation is made to another, for you can all prophesy. You can all declare the truth one by one, so that all may be learned and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What does this mean? It means you can't jump up and scream, God made me do it. That you can control this. Same thing was true with tongues when they were in... matter of fact, just in the previous chapter. If there is no interpreter, verse 28, he must keep silent. Even if you got this gift, you can't use it. So does that sound to me... like, it doesn't sound to me like God's chaotic. And it doesn't sound to me like believers can't control all this. This Holy Ghost laughter, I can't control it. He said the spirit of the person is subject to the person. You have control of yourself, or you should. For God is not a God of peace, a God of confusion rather, but a God of peace. And here, peace being an antonym to confusion. Orderliness, we might say, is more of an antonym we would use. But when things are orderly and things are going along the way they are supposed to be, there is peace. It's when things get chaotic that all hell breaks loose. And the peace is gone. So, 29, however, one cannot discount the deeply personal and real impression of God's love in the life of any believer. So 40, as the believer becomes aware of God's continual love for him, it provides assurance that the hope he has with respect to the future glorification is not simply wishful thinking, but is fully grounded in the reality that he is the recipient of God's love and will not be the recipient of his wrath. This is another big point here. Love is the opposite of wrath. God doesn't smack those he loves. I mean, not with eternal wrath. And that's what eschatological wrath. So 41, as many interpreters have noticed, and I think probably almost everybody I looked at had noticed this. Paul here has mentioned the triad of virtues that were so important to him. He has emphasized faith, Romans 5:1, hope, Romans 5:2 and 5:5, and now love. And in that order, faith, hope, and love. And you see that same triad that we just saw there in Corinthians. Okay, well, we've got 2 or 3 minutes, but we'll just stop there and we'll be ready to start this fresh on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God and the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.